We're going to be in Genesis chapter 33 today, the end of chapter 33. Before I even open with a prayer, however, I do want to read a portion of Psalm 90, because I want these words to be in your mind and, Lord willing, in your heart as we go through this study, because this is what I'm talking about in the context of our study in Genesis. So I'm going to read that. I'll ask the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read our text in Genesis 33. I'm going to read Psalm chapter 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou might open Thy word again unto us, that we might behold Christ, our house, Thy Son, whom Thou hast given to be the propitiation for our sins, that Thou might reconcile a people unto Thyself. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou will open up Thy word, that we might behold the wondrous works that Thou hast performed through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray, amen. Well, let us begin and keep what we read there in Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, close to our hearts. I'm going to pick up our reading today in verses 12 through 20 of Genesis chapter 33. We read this last week, but I'm going to go a little bit deeper into some of these things here. And he said, that would be Esau, "Let us take our journey and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he, Jacob, said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with young are with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure, until I come unto my Lord unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave thee some of the folk that are with me." And he, Jacob, said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him an house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of field there, where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elio Israel. Now, before I get into our text, I do want to make mention of something. I had spoken in error, I think maybe two Sundays, if not three Sundays ago. The thing I had said was that they had crossed the Jordan River at a different location than here, and that was an error. It does not change any of the teachings that I had given on that particular day in terms of their spiritual content, because it had to do with the defilement of Dinah while she yet stood on the promised land. That is still true, and the admonitions from that still apply. However, the crossing of the Jordan River takes place between verses 17 and 18. And that will bear in our study today quite prominently, because it's very interesting about what Jacob does on either side of the Jordan River. So I would have you keep that in mind, and I do apologize if that has caused you to struggle in your studies based on me placing the location of the Jordan River somewhere else. But it's between verses 17 and 18. Last week you may also recall that I had made a comment about the pacing of the literary structure of Scripture, and that it does not employ techniques used by men to show passage of time. There is a passage of time that takes place here, which is not determined for us, that we can get an idea of it, and I'll talk about that in a few minutes later. I'll get to it later. But nevertheless, what I want to build on here and talk about and pick this study up is from the place where Esau has proffered Jacob an escort to get him into the land of promise, to escort him to the Jordan River and perhaps even across it. I want us to draw to mind that Esau was a man of the sword, and the Scripture does tell us that in Genesis 27:40, when Isaac is blessing his sons, he does tell Jacob that, and by the sword thou shalt live. And so I want us to appreciate that Jacob is in a dangerous land, that a man of the sword might be helpful to you if you trusted in carnal means. There lived in that land giants, not only in the land where Esau is, the land north from there, and also the land on the western side of the Jordan River. This we learn from Deuteronomy, a section we looked at, probably a year and a half ago. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, it's the occasion where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel. And he's speaking on them while they are yet on the east side of the Jordan River. And he says in verse 28, whither shall we go up? This is in the case where he is talking about how when the children were at Kadesh Barnea, God told them to go in and possess the land. And they decided that, well, it might be a good idea to send up some men to spy out the land. And this is the report they have brought back. It says, whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Now, the Anakims were giant peoples. If you look over at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, it says, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emimims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emimims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them, and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did, unto the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. Down in verses 18 through 22, continuing along this vein, it says, thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab this day, Moses again giving instructions to the people, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I have not given thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Horims from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day. Now, if you flip over to Joshua, in Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 through 22, it talks about the people that Joshua destroyed in the context of giants here in the land, which would be on the west side of the Jordan River. Chapter 11, verses 21 through 22, it says, and at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims, which would be the giants, from the mountains, from Hebron unto Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, where there remained. That, of course, should bring your mind to Goliath. And so if you want to know how big the giants are, you would read about the dimensions of Goliath, who I believe was 6 cubits in a span, a cubit being 18 inches. So what I'm sharing with you in this context here is that there were giants there. There were many things that would cause a man to fear about whether or not he could pass through the land safely. Those giants existed when Jacob was there and when Jacob was traversing the land, as they did for Esau. They were there when Esau was in his land. And so Esau has come up through the east side of the Jordan River to meet Jacob, and has passed through the land of Moab and the land of Ammon, where it says that these giants are. Those lands, of course, were given to the children of Lot. Now, Jacob, I think anybody could see here that he needs protection. It would be a good idea for him to take the proffer of his brother Esau, who has proven that he can, in fact, live by the sword. He's got 400 men with him, and he has been living in that land, whom he is beginning to dispossess from the giants that are there. Now, I say that, but we did read in here, and I want you to ever appreciate the sovereignty of God, because God is the one really carving out a land for the children of Lot, as he's carving out a land for the children of Esau. He is sovereign, and he decides whomever or wherever people will live, and he displaces those that are in there to give them to the people that he has chosen. Doesn't mean Esau is blessed. He's blessed in a carnal sense, not like Jacob, who's blessed in a spiritual sense. Jacob is to be the man of faith, and Esau shall live by his sword. Now, Jacob needs protection. He has a number of young children. The oldest of his children, by reckoning of when, how long he was in Padan Aram and the birth of the children, the oldest would be Reuben. He's probably 13 years old on this occasion. And Joseph, his youngest, is about 6 years old. There's a spread, of course, of 7 years from the eldest to the youngest. In chapter 33, verse 13 of our section today, Jacob describes the children as being tender. And Jacob has to walk softly or slowly on account of that a lot of the flock that is with him is still young. They are nursing. So for the sake of his young and for the sake of his flock, he has to move very slowly through this land. And he himself, we know, walks with a limp. I would suggest to you, based on the hostilities in the land and based on Jacob's ability to defend himself with the sword, his exposure, if you will, he's really utterly indefensible. If anybody wants to come and destroy him and his house with the sword and take his flock and take his women, they could do that quite easily and readily. So he's proffered aid, and yet he turns it down. And why does he turn it down? Well, he is the blessed of God. We saw that previously. And he believes in the promises of God. He has, at this point in his Christian walk, he has experientially seen God's providence in his life. God has protected him. God has prospered him and taken care of him as he said that he would do. And so Jacob now believes those promises. And my admonition to you, of course, this is a point of reflection for all saints, that we too would believe in the promises of God, that we would do two things primarily to help us in that endeavor, and that would be to study your Bible, wherein are contained the promises of God, that through prayer and meditation on the Word that you would see these things and that you would appreciate what is written therein, that you would reflect on the things that God has accomplished in your life. And this, of course, is easier for a more mature Christian because they have a longer road to look back upon, having seen God's work in their life since he began to open their eyes unto his presence and providence in their life. Young Christians struggle with this because they don't have that history of walking with the Lord to look upon. And so there's a great deal of grace as we grow in the knowledge of our God, and that I mean that in the context of our walking with him in our intimate relationship that a believer has with God. So that is good to do, to meditate and reflect upon the things that God has done in your life. Now, the result of that is a faith strengthening exercise and should lead you to have a thankful heart, because you can look back and again see what God has done for you. So you are thankful for the things that he has done on your behalf. In Philippians 4:6 we read, be careful for nothing, which means to say, do not have care. Don't be worried and stressed out about things. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And so reflection on God's word and his work in your life should produce a thankful heart. You should see these things, and God, in his grace, ought to bring these things to your heart, to your remembrance, that you might be careful for nothing and you might walk in peace in your heart regarding the things of this world. Now, this I know is a challenge for the saints. And I mentioned last week about Ezra, and so I wanted to call our mind to Ezra on this occasion so that we might see that that's, yes, even though he's a mature Christian, that this is something that he struggled with a little bit too. In the book of Ezra, it talks about how people were commanded to go back from their captivity to Jerusalem to build the house of the Lord. But they were not commanded by the king to go do this thing, so I want you to appreciate that this was not instructions from man, but they were commanded by God to go do this thing. So their motivation is something that was in their heart. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled," here's a promise of God, "the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus." So this is coming from God through the king Cyrus. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put also it writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So this King Cyrus says is that it is coming from the Lord. God has stirred up his heart and charged him to build a house in house of God in Jerusalem. That would be God's house. Over in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, we read here that this transcends not just King Cyrus, but other kings. And it says, "And the elders of the Jews builded," they've begun this process, "and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and furnished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So this has gone through three kings, and I would hope you would appreciate the Trinity in there, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are very much involved in the construction and the building of this house. Back in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, he talks about whose spirit God has raised up. So everybody that's going to be involved in this process has had their heart stirred up by the Lord God of Israel. Over in Ezra chapter 7, verse 23, it says, "Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven." So again, I'm reiterating that all of this is coming from God to build this house. And yet this internal tension still exists in the heart of a mature saint. Over in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and commandments." Now, the reason I'm trying to hit this nail several times on the head is because if you get it in your head to go do something, don't think it's necessarily of the Lord. But the Scriptures is telling us here in a number of places that, yes, He is the one that is behind this. And I think all of the people here appreciate that God is the one behind the motivation to build this house. So with that in view, you would think that you wouldn't have this internal struggle about whether or not I can go forward without relying upon the help of the king, relying on any of his carnal means. So we look over at Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23, and we read there, this is Ezra speaking, "And I proclaimed a fast there at the river Havah, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance." There's a bunch of folks going down to Jerusalem. "For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way." He's ashamed because he's obviously, these thoughts are coming up in him about, you know what, there's a lot of people here. There's a long way between the land of captivity, the land of exile, and the house of God. And many things can trouble us along the way. And they're going to be carrying a lot of gold with them, which is certainly desirable to other people. So they are certainly for lack of a better term, a target of opportunity against the hostile people of that region, that they would go there and steal everything that they have. So he says here, "But I was ashamed to inquire of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken unto the king, saying, The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. But his power and his wrath is against them that forsake him." So they're like a lot of Christians. They're running around bragging about the things that God will do to prosper them. And yet he's still struggling with this idea about, well, you know, maybe an army would be a good idea to go with us and help us out in this walk here. So I know that's a struggle that we all have. So I share with you that tension is common among Christians. So it says in verse 23, "So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. So what does he do? He settles their heart in that they are pursuing his will, and yes, he will take care of them and make sure that they all get down there where they need to go. Now, so they salute, they beseech their God, and the result is that they increases their faith in God. God has made it clear to him that he wants his house built, and that his house typifies what? It typifies the church. Now, if we continue reading verses 24 through 28, I want you to appreciate that there are quite a number of vessels of gold and silver that are going down there. Then I separated 12 of the chief of the priests, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them, and weighed unto them the silver and of the gold and of the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his lords and all Israel present had offered. I even weighed unto their hand 650 talents of silver, and silver vessels, and 100 talents, and of gold, and 100 talents, and also 20 basins of gold of 1,000 drams, and 2 vessels of fine copper, precious as gold. And I said unto them, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and the gold are a free will offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Everything that's going down there is holy. And what I want you to appreciate in type here is obviously the vessels represent these saints. They are vessels suitable for use in the house of God. God is going to make sure that all of his saints come into his house. He's going to make sure that all of these vessels get safely down through there. But nevertheless, we as Christians struggle with this tension that is in our hearts about whether or not God will safely prosper us and make sure that we do get into the house of God. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is a comforting doctrine because it promises us that we will, in fact, get there. And so I would ask that you would meditate on that and, again, review the promises that are written in the Word so that it might settle your heart that God will, in fact, get you into his house. Now, I believe that Jacob is assured now. That's why he turns down the help of Esau. So I believe he's quite settled in his heart that God will prosper him all the way in his journey back in Genesis 28:15, when he was at the place that is called Bethel, which means house of God, that God promised him that he would prosper him, he would, in fact, secure a wife for himself, and that he would return to his father's house in peace. And so now here he is near the Jordan River. He's on the east side, and he declines all carnal help. He rests. What's his name now? Israel. Israel rests now in the promises of God. As should have national Israel about 460 or 70 years later, when God told them to go up and possess the land, and we read about that in Numbers chapter 13 and Deuteronomy chapter 1, where we read, when they were in Kadesh Barnea, that's when they should have gone up. God had given them promises that they were to go in and possess the land. He told them he was going to take them there, and yet they did not have faith. They did not believe God. God had already shown them many mighty works at his hands. He had shown them those 10 plagues whereby he destroyed national Egypt, destroyed that country. He had destroyed Pharaoh's army, including Pharaoh, in the crossing of the Red Sea, making way for the Israelites to cross over, and then he drowned that entire army. He gave them water out of a rock, and he gave them manna from heaven. He fed them. He prospered them, and he took care of them up until that point. And yet they had no faith in God. They called, if you read Deuteronomy 1:27, they basically called God a liar. He says, you have brought us out here to kill us. God had told them he was bringing them into a land of milk and honey, and their response was, no, you brought us out here to kill us. They flat out have called him a liar. And yet Jacob, who has seen far less of God's works, mighty works, is resting in the promises of God, and he's going to move forward here. In John chapter 20, verse 29, the Lord is speaking here. He has risen from the dead, and actually I'm going to pick it up at the end of verse 26. He says, peace be unto you, when he comes into the room. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, why is that? Why does he make that statement about how blessing it is, having not seen but yet believed? Because if that's the case, then clearly your belief is not rooted in anything of the intellect. It's not rooting in anything of the flesh, but it's rooted exclusively in faith. So this lesson we're seeing here, when you contrast national Israel with Israel Jacob, with what we see here respecting what is said to Thomas here, you can appreciate that faith is, in fact, a gift. Now, in Romans 12:3, it's somewhat illustrative here. It says, "For I say, through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith." Faith that we have to believe and trust in the promises of God is a gift. And you'll look in the church and you'll see some that are strong of faith and some that are weak of faith. And so you ought not to think that you're better than that other individual, but that God has given to you a greater measure of faith than he has given to that person. No one will ever possess the land of promise, overcome the giants, cross over Jordan, get to Bethel, the house of God, which is Christ, or Bethlehem, where he goes to next, which is the house of bread, which also is Christ. You will never get there absent faith. And that, of course, is a gift. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we quote that quite frequently. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, that is not of yourself." Faith is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, that any man should boast. You cannot believe in God absent God's grace to give you that gift. John 6:29 says, "And this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." That's a work, to believe. And you're not saved by any works that you might do. Faith is a gift, and it's God's work that you would believe on him whom he has sent, that you would believe on his son, Jesus. So here we have Jacob. He's on the east side of the Jordan. His name is Israel, and he will cross over, and he will get to Bethel. Look at Genesis chapter 35, verse 1. He's had some trouble there. I'm skipping a bunch here, but nevertheless, it's illustrative. It says in Genesis 35, 1, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there." Go up to the house of God, and dwell there. And you flip over the page and go down to verse 6. It says, "And so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him." All of these individuals that Jacob had with him got to Bethel, which is the house of God. He and all of the people that were there with him. Back when we read in Ezra, we made a note there that Ezra measured out the weight and did an accounting, if you will, of all of the silver, all of the vessels of the temple before they left, which undoubtedly measured up to the same amount that arrived there. All of those vessels got from the land of captivity to the Lord's house. And in like manner, so shall all his saints get from this faraway land that we live in. We shall get to the house of God. Now there he builds an altar, and he names it El Bethel, which is God of the house of God. And so there he is. God has prospered him and gotten him there. In like manner shall God prosper all of his saints, that by grace, through faith in Christ, all men shall get there. If you refuse the proffer of the carnal help, because you're not going to get there any other way except for by faith in Christ. It is exclusively a work of faith. Now, this is illustrative, as I had mentioned. There's some interesting parallels here between Jacob, who's called Israel, and national Israel. And I hope that you can see these, if the Lord will put these things on our heart. Some interesting parallels here. As Jacob comes from the western side of the Jordan, a little bit further west and south, is the east side, excuse me. Jacob comes from the east side. From where he is, further east and further south, is characterized as the wilderness. National Israel is going to come up from Egypt, and God's going to take them across the Jordan. In Genesis 33, verse 17, we see there that there is a separation before Jacob is going to cross. It says here, and let me read verse 17, verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now, Seir means shaggy, or it means goats. So what we can see here is God is separating the sheep from the goats. Jacob, of course, is one of the sheep. All of those that are with him would be characterized as sheep, which typify the saints. Esau is part of the goats. So there's a separation that takes place here, just as God separates the children in the wilderness. And I'll get to that in a minute. What is interesting here, as we look down here, if you look at verses 17, is that Jacob here journeyed to Succoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. This would be on the east side of the Jordan River. He's going to build a house, and I had mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that the word house there is inclusive, not just of a structure, but the occupants that are also in the house. You will sometimes hear the term the house of David. Well, the house of David, of which Christ is a member, is not just obviously this physical structure, but it's all of the people that come out of his loins. So it's you have a house and I have a house, and it would be include my wife and all of my children and then my grandchildren and my grandchildren's children. So that's really what is in view there is the house. And that should be obvious to you by the language that is here. We'll see in a minute. He also makes booths there for his livestock. He uses the term cattle here, but it's inclusive of all of the animals that he has brought with him. And he's going to spend some time there, the time of which is not told us. We don't know, but we know it is going to be for a certain amount of time. There's an 11-year window here that's uncounted for in terms of when he left Padan Aram and when Joseph is sold into slavery. So Joseph, I think I'd said earlier, is about 6 years old. He's sold in slavery at age of 17. So there's an 11-year period of time that takes place from when he hits the Jordan River, when he builds this house and this booth, and then when Dinah is defiled. I mentioned to you last week that obviously she wasn't 6 years old when she was defiled. She was in that land sufficiently to prove to be attractive to the occupants of the land and also for her to find things in the land that were of interest to her, which helped promote her defilement, but we'll get to that later. So he's there for a period of time, of which we don't know. Then he crosses the Jordan River, and it says he comes to Shalem, a city of Shechem. Now, the word Shalem is the word peace. So remember, he wanted to come back to his father's house in peace. Well, he comes in peace to the city of Shechem. Now, that word Shalem that they've translated there is used three times in Scripture. Once it's used here. The other time we see it is in Genesis 14, 18, where we read about Melchizedek, king of Salem. That word Salem is this exact same word here. Brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. We see him as a great type of Christ in the book of Hebrews. Now, in Hebrews 7:2, it tells us here what that means to us, that Salem there means he is king of Salem, which is king of peace. So it helps us appreciate that that word means peace. In Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, we read, "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." Clearly, in peace is the tabernacle of God. Jesus Christ is known as the Prince of Peace. So what you should understand here is this place where he is stopping is one of peace. Now, he comes to the city of Shechem. And that, interestingly enough, is the place that Abraham first stopped in Genesis 12 when he came in from the land of Haran. It says, "And Abraham was passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain which is the oak of Morah." And it is where he builds an altar, and God first appears to Abraham, and he promises to give him that land for his seed. So I want you to picture this here, that when Jacob crosses the Jordan River and comes to this place, he's at a place of peace, and he's standing on the ground that Abram had built an altar, and God had promised that land to Abram's seed. Now, having said those things, it says here, he pitches his tent there, and he buys a parcel of land, spreading his tent before the city, this on the promised land. He builds an altar there, which he calls God, the God of Israel. So this is the question that makes all of this very interesting, which I think helps us open up what's going on here spiritually. Why would he build a house and booths on the east side, which is a more permanent structure, And on the west side, on the promised land, why would he place his tent there and purchase land that is there? Does that not seem strange to you that he builds a house on one side, abandons it, and goes over and he lives on a tent on the land of promise? Well, the answer to that is found in Hebrew chapter 11 about why he has done this. Hebrew chapter 11, verses 6 through 10. I'll read those there, 6 through 10 of Hebrews 11. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him of the same promise. We drop down to verse 13 and 14. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Jacob, in the promised land, is dwelling in a tent. He's confessing that that is not what the promise was all about. The blessings of Abraham are upon him, and that land is not the blessing. He's looking for a heavenly land, a heavenly city whose builder and maker is God. He's not looking for a physical location on this earth. The house was built on the east side. He lives in a tent on the west side, where the land was originally promised to Abraham. Where Abraham had built an altar, he too himself built an altar as well. Just as God built up national Israel, or a house, on the east side of the Jordan River, and they dwelled in booths, so too does he build booths for his cattle on the east side of the Jordan River. And it says there he built himself a house. In Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43, the Lord is telling them about setting up a feast unto the Lord to celebrate what he has done for them and to remember what he has done for them. And that's really another thing I've said several times in the course of today's study. You need to look back and think about the things that God has done for you. And God has instituted it into his law for the benefit of national Israel, not as part of a law that they might transgress, but for their benefit, that they would remember where he has brought them from and where he has brought them to. So I'll pick it up in verse 39 of Leviticus 23. It says, also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. There are three feasts in the course of the Jewish year where all the males are required to present themselves before the Lord. This is one of them. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, and the boughs of thick trees, and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. This is to rejoice in. And ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. God is teaching them here that the fact that you were in booths indicated that I brought you out, I brought you through the wilderness, I provided for you, I cared for you every step of the way, and I made sure that you came into this land wherein you are now to celebrate this particular feast. So God has built a house for himself. He has separated the faithful unto himself through the preaching of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God." Down in verse 6, "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Down in verses 17 through 19, we read, speaking of the people of Israel, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with him that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. I'm going to read down in verse 2 of chapter 4. "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." So we see this interesting parallel here about crossing of the Jordan River. Just as God separated Esau from Jacob, the goats from the sheep, so too did he separate his people that came through the wilderness, those that had faith and those that did not have faith. Because again, faith is a gift. And all through that wandering in the wilderness, God was preaching the gospel to them. He preached it to everybody that was in that group of people, but some got it and some didn't. And those that did not get it, the reason they did not get it is because it was not mixed with faith. And faith, of course, is a work of God. It comes from Him. Now, Jacob builds his house on the east side of the river before crossing over. His livestock dwell in booths, just as they did in national Israel. So we see this wonderful historical parallel that takes place, that the children of Israel should have paid attention to, should have made note of, when they came to Kadesh Barnea. Again, that would have been about 470 or 80 years later. They should have appreciated this wonderful lesson that had been taught to them about Israel, Jacob, when he came, when the Lord brought him in. Once they come in to that land, remember God told them that he would fight for them. He would go before them and dispossess the people of the land. He's been doing that up to this point in history. He did it to Esau. He did it to Lot's children. He has been dispossessing people to give land to whomever he said it would go to. Once they come into that land and Dinah is defiled, what do Jacob's sons do? Two of his sons, only two of his boys, and they're young. We can figure that out based on their ages. That would have been maybe 11 years. So the oldest was 13, so he must be, at the most, he's 24 years old. But he's probably 21, 22 in that age. So we've got two of Jacob's sons here. They go to Shechem, where Abraham had received the promise of land for his seed. And it says here, they boldly slay all of the males of the city. Over in Genesis 34, 26 through 29, it says, "And they slew Hamor and Shechem his sons with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive. They spoiled even all that was in the house." This literally was a literal fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that said, "This is your land." And God went before them, and he obviously gave that city into the hand of those two boys. How was it possible that two young men could go in there and kill all of the males of the city, and they utterly spoiled it and took every physical possession into their own? It was a literal fulfillment of God's promise. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, should have appreciated all the things that took place here because God was going to do, and he did in fact do the same thing for them. They went in to dispossess the land and take all of the things that are in there. They drank from wells they did not dig. They lived in houses and cities they did not build. And they drank from vineyards that they did not plant. So it is for everyone in terms of salvation, to all of those that believe, all those by faith believe on Jesus Christ. You will enter into that city whose builder and maker is God, because God has gone before us and he has slain all of our enemies. He has slain sin, Satan, and death. He's slain all of the giants and he has overcome the world, Scripture tells us. We have nothing to do but to believe on him and trust that he has, past tense, accomplished all of these things. And so I leave you with those thoughts that are taught to us by this interesting presentation of God's Word in these short verses here about the house built and the booths built on the east side of the Jordan, and yet He dwells on the tent on the west side of Jordan. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the lessons that are taught herein. We pray Thee, Lord, ever so, that Thou might strengthen our faith, that we might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.